One thing that you can't miss when you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, if you know some of the stories about these people in the Old Testament, we realize that this is a list of people that proved humanity's desperate need for a Savior, as each of them struggled with their own levels of unbelief and wickedness and sin in their own hearts. Jesus himself has a past like that, a past very much like yours, perhaps. But Jesus' past reached farther than his earthly past. Jesus' past reached into eternity to a relationship with the Father that he had since time, since before time had begun. And because Jesus is sent, because Jesus has saved you, you also have a past that reaches beyond your physical past, beyond your genealogy, beyond however dysfunctional your extended family may be. You have a past that reaches into eternity because God reached into eternity to save you. Before the world began, he claimed you to be his own. And so we have a past much bigger than our physical pasts because of what Christ has done. Christ redeems us. In fact, Christ uses those pasts in our lives, those struggles, those difficulties, as the very means of drawing us to himself, of showing us our desperate need for a Savior, for one who would pierce the darkness with his light. Today we consider probably a pretty familiar part of the Christmas story to most of us. And we see a second way in which Christ pierces the darkness. This time, not by taking on and embracing in himself any aspect of that darkness, but by coming into the midst of that darkness, by overcoming that darkness. Jesus pierces the darkness of unbelief. And so I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 1. This is beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. As we consider how Christ pierces the darkness of unbelief, there's a couple of things that I want us to see about unbelief itself. Who is affected by unbelief? And what are some of the contributing factors to unbelief? And then I want us to see how exactly Christ pierces the darkness of unbelief. Not just the darkness of unbelief that happened 2,000 years ago, but how does Christ pierce the darkness of your unbelief even today? And so the first thing we want to see about unbelief is to realize, as we read this story about Zechariah, that unbelief affects each of us and all of us. There is nobody exempt from unbelief. Unbelief is no respecter of religion or the extra religious. See, in Christian circles, we have this interesting way of categorizing people. Apparently, we don't like calling people Christians and non-Christians anymore. And so we've taken to calling people believers and unbelievers. We like to think, or at least we like to pretend, that unbelief exists somewhere out there in that dark, unbelieving world. That in here, we all believe all the time. We are full of faith because we are the faithful. After all, the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith. Now, wouldn't it be nice for a minute to just think, wouldn't that be nice if that were true? If from the moment you began to see your sin and see who Christ is and what he has done to save you, from that moment on, you never doubted again. You were a picture, a pillar of faith. You would put the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 to shame if they could see how much faith you had. But that just isn't true, is it? Or I don't know, maybe it is true for you, and your pastor is just more of a heathen than either of us realized. But unbelief is the theme of the Bible when it talks about mankind. Unbelief isn't a theme of, look at all those wicked unbelievers out there. Unbelief from the Old Testament all through the New Testament is, look at all the unbelief in God's very people who just don't take him at his word. Like the father of the boy possessed by the demon in Mark. How many of you find yourself crying out more often than not, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief"? Here we have Zechariah. He's a Levite. He's a descendant of Aaron. His wife is a descendant of Aaron. He's a priest. He leads the people in going to God with their needs. He speaks to the people on behalf of God. He helps the people with their unbelief. He serves in the temple. He's in a group. So the priests were divided into divisions, into groups, who each group would serve for a week-long period twice a year. So 2 different weeks out of the year they would serve as a group. But then during the festivals, all of the priests would serve together because it was a busier time of year. So we're at a time where his division is serving. They're serving in the temple. out of his division, they would draw lots. And he drew the lot that said, you're the priest that's going to go and burn incense and pray for the people this week. And so he did that. He's in the presence of God. He is there praying for God's people. And while he is praying, he is filled with doubts. He doubts God's presence. He doubts God's power. He doubts God's promises. Now, why was Zechariah struggling with unbelief? Was he just one of those wicked priests that we read about in the Old Testament? Well, no, according to Luke, he was righteous. And just in case we don't get what righteous means, Luke says, according to God's commandments and statutes, he and his wife walked blamelessly. How does a righteous, blameless priest, whose job it is to intercede for God's people, how does he struggle with unbelief? Well, the same way that you and I do. Gradually. You know, a lot of times when we talk about things that are happening, we talk about causal factors and contributing factors. So there's causal factors where we could just end the sermon now and say, he didn't believe because he's a sinner. Because sin is the cause of unbelief. But then there's also contributing factors. I don't want to end the sermon here, so I'm going to talk about the contributing factors. What they didn't cause his unbelief, but what are the things that contribute to that sort of build up gradually, and we find ourselves as a result of them with unbelieving hearts? Well, we finally get the clue in verse 7. One of the contributing factors to unbelief is unfulfilled dreams. In verse 7, we are told, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. In a conservative, traditional culture, whether that culture serves the one true God or not, in a traditional culture, family and offspring are key. In a traditional culture, if you are married and you have children, you are blessed. And if you don't have children or you still aren't married, something's broken. Life to Zechariah and Elizabeth feels broken. It feels incomplete. Life had not turned out the way that they thought it would. Life has not turned out the way that their neighbors' lives have turned out. This is not what Zechariah wrote in his fourth grade All About Me paper when he projected out what he was going to look like in 20 or 40 or 60 years. He anticipated and expected grandchildren just like everyone anticipates and expects grandchildren when they look at their life as old people. Zechariah has unfulfilled dreams in his life, but whose dreams? Whose dreams are unfulfilled in Zechariah's life? And obviously, well, my dreams. These are my dreams that are unfulfilled. Well, what does God dream for your life? Do you ever ask that? When you're considering the dreams you have for your life, do you ever ask, well, what are God's dreams for my life? And do my dreams have any, do they have any influence from God's dreams for my life? Or are you afraid to ask that? Perhaps you know theoretically, because you know Christians are supposed to know this, that God's dreams for your life, whatever they are going to be better than your dreams for your life, but you don't want to admit that in case his dreams aren't matching up with your dreams. Zechariah has unfulfilled dreams, and they contribute to his unbelief. Second, unanswered prayer. It's interesting, in verse 13, Zechariah speaks to him and he says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah," or the angel speaks to Zechariah and says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Now that's an odd statement if you think about it. Because he can't be talking about Zechariah's prayer at that moment. Zechariah is in the process of praying, yes, but he's not in burning incense for the people of Israel, interceding for them, and asking for a child. In fact, Zechariah has stopped asking for children. And yet, the angel says, your prayer has been heard. I wonder how long it has been since Zechariah stopped praying for children. Has it been 2 years? Has it been 5 years? Has it been 10 years since Zechariah prayed? But does a no answer mean no answer? Does a delay in answer mean no answer? When you pray, when you are putting your requests into God's hand, are you putting the timing of your request and the fulfillment of your request into God's hand? Are you saying what you want, when you want it, how you want it? Was this truly an unanswered prayer? But in the delay of answer, Zechariah's unbelief began to fester. Third, undeniable silence. Now, in order to see the silence that Zechariah is dealing with, we have to turn back to Matthew chapter 1. So just flip back. That's the first book in the New Testament. Now, if you're in a Bible, you can see this a little more clearly. We're going back a little bit further than Matthew chapter 1. Some of your Bibles have this white page. Some of your Bibles have a few white pages. Those white pages between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1 are 400 years. 400 years of silence from God. In the year 445 BC, the wall of Jerusalem is finished under Nehemiah's direction. And now some 400 years later, Gabriel comes to announce the birth of the one who will prepare God's people for God's coming. The one who was not himself the light, but who would bear witness to the light. 400 years of silence. But does God's silence mean inactivity? Just because God is not speaking, is he no longer acting? Galatians 4:4, our assurance of pardoning grace, says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. What does that mean? That means that there is an historical, perfect moment for the advent of Jesus Christ. There was historically a perfect time for Christ to come, and God had orchestrated all of it. I don't want to take the time now to walk you through those 400 years, but I would encourage you, if you're interested, you can find on the internet, either through what's called the Ligonier Ministry, or you can just go to YouTube and type in intertestamental period. And there's about a 20-minute description and sort of lecture on that by a pastor and professor named R.C. Sproul. And he just walks you through those 400 years of what happened historically that actually prepared for a perfect time and culture for Christ to be born. Undeniable silence can lead to unbelief. And finally, unkind fellow travelers with their untrue accusations. In verse 25, Elizabeth makes this interesting statement. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous and blameless, Luke says. They knew where they stood with God, not because of anything they had done. They knew God's mercy and grace. They knew that where they were situationally in their lives had no bearing on how they stood before God. It's not her reproach before God that he has taken away because he doesn't reprove her because of her barrenness. It's her reproach among people. Even when we are certain that we stand before a gracious and merciful God who delights in us and is pleased with us, the looks, the whispers, the rumors of our fellow travelers can erode our confidence. Belief begins to wane under the critical gaze of others who, in a desire to make believe that they are better than us or they are in better standing with God than you, will point to the things that are going wrong in your life and say, see, God must be pleased with me because he's making good things happen to me, so you must be a sinner because I can't be. Into this darkness, into this unbelieving world, Jesus came. To a people who were his own, who yet would not receive him as their own. Jesus was born into the midst of dark unbelief. Jesus was born because of dark unbelief. At the very heart of unbelief, every act of unbelief, every sin that we commit is an act of unbelief. Every sin that we give into is first met with that age-old question from the serpent in the garden. Did God really say? And we begin to doubt God's promises, and we begin to doubt God's goodness. Can God be trusted? At the heart of every worry, at the heart of every fear about the future, is this claim. I know how things are supposed to work out, and I don't think you got it, God. I don't think you're on the same page as me, God. Jesus was born to deliver you from the darkness of that unbelief. John 1, 9 to 13 says that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but born of God. Zechariah did not initially believe. Joseph did not initially believe. Mary and Jesus' own brothers did not initially believe, but assumed he was insane. The disciples were filled with doubt. So much so that Jesus' favorite pet name for his disciples is what? O you of little faith. O small faithed ones, he would say to them. You and I are racked with unbelief. Unbelief that comes on us because of unfulfilled dreams. Not God's unfulfilled dreams, but our unfulfilled dreams. But James 4 reminds us, in the name of Christ, what causes quarrels among you? What causes fights among you? Isn't it this, your desires that are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, and so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And then even when you ask, you don't receive because you're asking wrongly to spend it on yourselves. Christ comes to shine the light onto our unfulfilled dreams so that we might say, where are my dreams more important to me than you, God? Where am I saying this defines whether I am acceptable. This defines whether I'm good. And it's not you, Jesus. Maybe it doesn't feel like an unfulfilled dream. Maybe it feels like an unanswered prayer. Or it just seems like God is not answering, but remember that God doesn't leave any prayers unanswered. Perhaps the answer is no. Perhaps the answer is not yet. Perhaps the answer is wait. But there's always an answer, and God always is faithful. And Romans 8 reminds us, what can we say about these things that we're suffering through? He says, if God is for you, who could be against you? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us all, how will he not also with his son graciously give us all things? Perhaps it feels like you live in an undeniable silence of life right now. You are praying. You are handing your dreams over to God. But there is just a silence, and it feels like the dead of winter in your soul right now. It's pleasant in the winter to go out into that because you know that spring is coming. But right after that first snowfall, or any snowfall in the winter, and you step outside, and everything is just silent. The snow just absorbs all the sound, and you go out there and you even try to shout and your voice just disappears into the muffled snow. Is that where you are in your soul right now? There's just this silence that is deafening, and it just feels like God is not answering anything. In Philippians 1, Paul says, I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you're stuck in that unbelief of undeniable silence, know that God, who began this good work in you, is completing it, is working in you, through you, is pouring out His Spirit, whether you can feel it or not. He is working through everything in your life. He is present. He is not inactive, even if He feels silent for a spell. What about those unkind fellow travelers? God reminds us, even finishing out that passage in Romans 8, where we finished by seeing, how will He not, along with His Son, graciously give us all things? If God is for you, who can be against you? Paul goes on and asks, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, He was raised. He is at the right hand of God. He's interceding for you. shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray that for all of us, for all of you, that the light of Christ this Christmas would pierce into the darkness of your unbelief, would enlighten your eyes, the eyes of your heart, so that in seeing you might truly believe, and in believing you might truly have the hope of the gospel this season. Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice that you sent your Son into the darkness, not waiting for the darkness to become light, but knowing that in the darkness of our unbelief, without the light, we would never, ever come to you. And so you came to us, piercing the darkness with the life that is the light of man. God, help us in our unbelief, in the midst of our struggles and trials, those here with unfulfilled dreams, I pray, God, that you would help them to know the love and delight of putting our dreams in your hands, of holding loosely to those things that you have given to us. For those who are in the middle of a time of unanswered prayer, God, would you show yourself to them that you are not far from them? And that though your answers may be no, my child, or not yet, my child, your answer is never, I do not love you. Help us to trust you. And in the winter of silence, God, help us to see that you are not inactive. That you do indeed cause all things to work together for the good of those who are called by your name. And so help us to trust you. And show us how you are growing us and carrying us through that time of silence. And for those who have been struck down by unkind travelers, God, remind us that you have not condemned us. You who alone have the very right to condemn us, you have justified us. And we are more than conquerors. Nothing will separate us from your love for us in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in closing together. Come, all ye faithful.